about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical, grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Hello, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2 again today, verses 11 through 22. This is going to deal with two major questions that I think I hear a whole lot discussed today in a contemporary scene. And that is, are the Jews the chosen people still? And how do Christians relate to them? And number two, what is the relationship of Christians to the Ten Commandments? Now, both these have caused tremendous arguments in the church, and there's much discussion today. So as we go through this, I want you to think of the major theme of Paul, which has been the predestinating love and the sacrificial grace of Jesus Christ in his vicarious atonement that has come to do something to man, not only to redeem individual man, but to create a brand new entity. Woo-hoo! Watch this. Verse 11. So, that's really a therefore. I think it's summarizing all the truth caught up in verses 1 through 10. Therefore, because of what went through 1 through 10, remember. This is a present imperative. Think. Think about who you were in times past. Think about who you are now. Wow. We need to do that. It amazed me one time. I looked at my concordance, the word memory or remember or remind, and how often Paul used this. He brought Christians back to think clearly who they were before they met Christ and who they are now they met Christ. And that's the emphasis here. You were once. Now, mine has the word heathen. You may have the word pagans in your translation. It's the word goyim, the nations, the Gentiles, those who are apart from God. Now, that's going to be the discussion that follows. In a physical sense, called the uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcised, dash, though only in a physical sense with human hands. Now, circumcision was a major truth in the Old Testament. In Genesis 17, Abraham is commanded to do that to himself and his family as a sign of the covenant of God. And it was to be a perpetual ordinance. There was a terrible fight in the early church over the place of circumcision. Because the Old Testament was so dogmatic about its inclusion and sign as what made you a part of the covenant people, the rabbis are amazing what they say. They say that Abraham sits at the door of Gehenna and any circumcised person can't go in. And if they've been evil, then they'll erase the mark of their circumcision. And it's just unbelievable the fanciful nature they put on circumcision. Now, friends, we've got to realize that circumcision was always meant to be an inner faith that was shown by an outward symbol. We often speak of baptism as an outward symbol of an inner change or an inner faith. Circumcision was always meant to be basically a sign of a right relationship with God. Now, I want to give you a few Old Testament quotes. It's very important you see this. It was not the ritual act of circumcision that made one right with God. Never has been that. It was the attitude of the heart of which circumcision was a sign. And I want to tell you, all religious symbols and rituals and rites are that. Ritual and liturgy and symbol does not save, does not make one right with God. But they are beautiful expressions of a heart that is right with God. Now listen to me. You might want to read Leviticus 26:41, Deuteronomy 10:16, and Jeremiah 4:4 as some of the places where circumcision was meant to be a spiritual thing. Now I want to turn back to Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, and read to you the New Testament understanding of circumcision. For the real Jew is not the man who is a Jew on the outside. The real circumcision is not outward physical circumcision. The real Jew is the man who is a Jew on the inside. The real circumcision is heart circumcision, a spiritual, not a literal affair. This man's praise originates not with men, but with God. Now, you catch the idea there, and it's so important we see that. I think you ought to see Galatians 5, verse 6. The New Testament seems to imply that the family of God that comes from Abraham was not a literal family, but the family of faith. And it was not the circumcision of the body that was crucial, though that is certainly an Old Testament command, but it was the circumcision of the heart that's crucial, and that's a New Testament reality. So I really do believe the church, in a real sense, is the Israel of God. Galatians 6:16. We are the fulfillment of the promises. We are the people of God, in a real sense. Now, you just can't get away from the fact that Jesus had the most critical, biting, judgmental words for the religious leaders of his day, who thought they were so religious, they were so precise in their formulas and rituals, but their heart was far away from God. Now, we must decide, was Jesus talking to the religious leaders only, or was national Israel being put aside to be for the promises to be literally fulfilled in the church? Well, as you know, there's a terrible fight over that. Dispensationalism says one thing. Covenant theology says another. I personally believe that God has a place for national Israel. I see it in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Exactly what that place is, I don't know. But God's going to fulfill the promises to them because of His great name, not because of their merit or deserve. Now, I must admit to you, I have some real questions about the modern state of Israel. It seems to be more Zionist than it does racial Israel. It seems to be more the proselytes of the Khazars than it does the physical seeds of Abraham. Maybe God's going to raise up a generation. I don't know what God's going to do, but I see a place for national Israel. But on the other side, it's true that the church is the fulfillment, the companion, the supplementer of all that God has planned in time. The cross was not an afterthought. The church is not a parenthesis in history. The church is the goal for which Jesus came. Now, you think through that. I see some people on television, national religious people, who think that Israel can do no wrong. That if you say anything wrong against Israel, if you're not a pro-Zionist, that you're not really a believer. That God's going to curse you because of that thing back in Genesis 12 and 15. Friends, I live under grace, and I'm not threatened by an Old Testament curse because I am in Christ. And this idea of going back there to threaten people is just really the pits. And the idea of Israel as being the chosen people, I want you to listen to me good now. You think through it and you look it up with me. Chosenness in the Old Testament was always for service. Now, chosenness in the New Testament is always for salvation. But in the Old Testament, even Cyrus, an unbeliever, is called the Messiah, or a chosen one, the idea there. Israel was chosen to be a kingdom of priests to bring all the world to God. She miserably failed in that. Now, if the church fails in that, there's going to be a problem too. Now, let me go back and start over again with this idea. Though only in a physical sense by human hands, you might want to see the full chapter, Galatians 2, 11 through 21, which talks about the relationship between the law and believers and Jews and Gentiles and all that. Friends, in Jesus Christ, there is no more, praise be unto God, Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. Oh, there's been something brand new happen. And that brand newness is a real unity in Jesus Christ. The distinction of the Old Testament and New has been removed as far as salvation goes. Now, let me continue. Verse 12. At that time, you were without any connection with Christ. Now, this without any connection means on a separate foundation. Now, the word Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means the anointed one. Now, in the Old Testament, several groups were anointed. The high priest was anointed. Prophets were anointed. Kings were anointed. This is where John Calvin, particularly in Hebrews 1 through 3, develops his Christology around Jesus as prophet, priest, and king, because he fulfills all of the anointed offices. The word anointed meant God's special choosing and equipping of someone. And that's the idea here, that the Christ, God's special person, breaking into human history to set up a new age, has come. And so they weren't on that foundation. 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15 says, no other foundation than Jesus Christ. So He is the foundation, and because of that, the Gentile people were separate. They had no hope of the Messiah. You were aliens. Now, this is a perfect participle. You were in the past. You came into a state of being, alienated. Now, the word aliens meant those who were settled foreigners. They lived in the land, but they had no rights. You were aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. This is the word in Greek. We get the English word politic. It meant the nation or the people of God would be a good way to put it. You might want to see Romans 9, 4 and 5, where the privileges of this chosen people are delineated there. Okay? It meant citizenship. They weren't a citizen of the people of God. Strangers, that meant temporary foreigners, okay? To the sacred compacts made by God's promise. Notice the sacred compacts are plural, but God's promise is singular. Now, what does that basically mean? Well, God dealt with every generation in a different way, it seems like. And there's some truth in the and dispensationalism about that he dealt with Adam in a certain way, and he dealt with Noah in a certain way, and he dealt with Abraham in a certain way, and he dealt with Moses in a certain way, and he deals with the church in a certain way. There is some truth to that in the sense there was different rules and regulations put on each on different groups. But the other idea is there's one covenant. It goes back to Genesis 3:15 that God's going to bruise the heel of the Messiah but crush the head of the serpent. I believe in one plan of salvation, one overarching covenant with some particular unique aspects, but one promise from Genesis 3:15 fulfilled in Jesus, consummated in the second coming. Now, notice where it mentions they're without hope. They didn't know the Messiah. They didn't know what God had promised. They didn't know all the advantages of knowing God. They had no hope. And friends, I want to tell you, you read Greek literature of Jesus and Paul's day, and it's gloomy and disparaging of life and any purpose in life. No hope in the present or in the future, and no God in the world. That meant now. They knew they had lots of gods, but they didn't know God. They didn't have the joy of His promises. Whew, it's terrible. Can you remember when you were lost? How it was with no real purpose in life and no real sense of who you were and what life was all about? That's the idea here, and it permeated the whole world before Jesus came. But now, through your union with Christ Jesus, now, this in Christ Jesus is a locative of sphere. Paul used to describe something that happens to us. You know, the Holy Spirit woos us to Christ, convicts us of sin, draws us to Christ, and then He baptizes us into Christ. And so we, in a sense, are in Christ. We live and move and have our being in Him, and that's the ideal here. Now, the word Jesus may be added to the word Christ because Jesus meant Yahweh saves. Maybe it's the ideal of adding that we've been saved by the Yahweh through Christ. Maybe that's why He added the word Jesus to this little title, Christ, here. Now, you who were once far away. Now this is a quote from Isaiah 57:19. Back there, it referred to the exiles who were taken to Babylon. They were far away from the temple, far away from God in that sense. And yet we know that God was with them. And yet the Jews speak about being far away because they were alienated from the temple worship and sacrifice. But here it's going to be used in a metaphorical way for the Gentiles who were far away from the promises of God. But through what? Through the blood of Christ, the sacrificial atoning of Jesus, they've been brought close to God. You see, something really happened when Jesus died. Man and God were reconciled. Not Jews and God, but all mankind. You see, if there's only one God, it's just logical that God's ultimate purpose was reuniting all men in Jesus Christ. Now, this sacrificial death of Christ, you might want to see Colossians 1:14. There, it's about making peace with God through the death of Jesus Christ. Oh, Colossians is a beautiful parallel book. Now, notice where it says, you have been brought near. Now, verses 14 through 18, some commentators have saw the fact that we seem to be dealing with the Gentiles, but suddenly we change to a first person plural. And many have said it's an ancient hymn or an ancient statement of faith or an ancient covenant liturgy. And there's maybe some truth to that. Verses 14 through 18 may be that. I know this. There are some high theology, friends. You don't get much more wonderful truth about the substitutionary atonement of Christ uniting Jew and Gentile than right here. Now, for He Himself, now that's emphatic, He Himself, Jesus is the one who is the mechanism for doing this, is our peace. You might want to see the beautiful passage in Luke 2:14, maybe Isaiah 9:6, the Prince of Peace. Boy, I like when Jesus said, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." The beautiful passage in John. It's not that we have peace. We have Jesus, and Jesus is peace. He doesn't give peace. He is peace. The word peace is the idea of bringing back that which is broken. Reconciliation, which is the word's going to be used in this context. But peace means that too, the reconciliation of brokenness. He is one who has made us both into one body. Now, this is the idea. You might go back to Romans 5, 12 and following. Through one man, sin entered the world and death through sin. But through one man, righteousness entered the world. And all men are potentially right in Jesus Christ. The one man was Jesus, and he made one new body. This one new body is the theme of what we're going to talk about in the next few verses. And it is marvelous, and it answers the question about Jew and Gentile and how they're related. Let me go a little further. He has broken down the barrier that kept us apart. But this is a rare word, this idea of barrier. It means the middle wall. There have been three basic views. There is in Gnosticism, which is the background of this book, a view that there was a fence or a barrier between earth and heaven, and you had to know the secret language, or the secret code, or the secret information to get through that barrier, to get to God. And some see Paul using this word barrier, middle wall, to describe the heresy of Gnosticism that was not through Christ, but through secret knowledge. Now, others say it seems to refer to the middle wall, which is a rare word, used of the separation in the temple in Jerusalem, Herod's temple, between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women. And we found archaeological the stone that says something like, "You're responsible for your own death that'll immediately pursue if any Gentile crosses this barrier." Wonderful. Now, I think that there probably is an allusion here to the temple, because we're going to talk about buildings in the rest of this chapter and stuff like that. And it seems to be the idea that the new temple of God is not in Jerusalem where you offer sacrifice, but in the heart of every individual who knows Christ personally. So I think there is a metaphor here, an allusion to the temple as a barrier. The Gentiles here, the women here, the men here, the priest here. But the real barrier is not the temple in Jerusalem, but the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law is the real problem. The Mosaic Law is the real barrier that separated men. And Jesus has nullified the Mosaic Law. You say, "Oh, Bob, you're saying something really strong." I really am. Now, follow with me. So I think here it's the idea of the Roman law, of the law which has been eliminated. Now, it says, verse 15, through his human nature. Now, literally, it's in his flesh. Since the background is Gnosticism, I think we're saying now that the Gnostics didn't deny Jesus' deity, but they did deny his humanity. The first chapter of 1 John is against docetic Gnosticism, which said Jesus is fully God, but he can't be fully man. Maybe this is an emphasis, going back to Colossians 1:22, on the humanity of Jesus, that it is the humanity, God incarnate in human form, that brought peace, that tore down the barrier. Maybe that's it. Or it may be the idea of simply the birth, the life, and the death, and the resurrection of the incarnate Son of God that did it. Now, here's what he did. He has put a stop to the hostility between us, namely the law with its commands and decrees. Now, the hostility between Jew and Gentile is almost unexplainable in modern terms. You think racism's bad between black and white, or black and brown, or red and whatever. You think racism is bad. You can't imagine what the hatred between Jew and Gentile was. Friends, the rabbis said that the Gentiles were created to keep the fires of hell burning. A Jew could not enter a Gentile house without being ceremonially impure. If he married a Gentile, there was a burial service for him. He couldn't even have a Gentile give birth because he was bringing trash into the world. There was such a hatred there. But Jesus has made null and void the Mosaic Law, which seemed to, because the Jews perverted it in their interpretation, drew a distinct barrier between us and them. Now, this word made null and void, it's aorist, completed action. You might want to see Colossians 2:14, where it's a little thing. These commands, these edicts were nailed to the cross. Now, it's a little different metaphor, but it's the same truth. Here, Jesus, in his human nature, makes the Mosaic Law null and void. In Colossians 1:14, he nails the Mosaic Law to the cross when he dies. Now, this made null and void is a very difficult word to translate in Greek. You can see it in Romans 6:6 and in many other places in Paul. It seems to be made inoperative, made not functioning. It's not destroyed, but it the sense of bringing it to a total standstill. Now, how do we relate the Mosaic Law to the Christian? In the Old Testament, there's some tremendous passages about the eternality of the promises of God. And even in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but not a jot or a tittle from this law." And he was speaking Mosaic Law. How do you reconcile that? Well, the truth is that God's Word will never pass away. And there's a real sense in which the Old Testament is still inspired Scripture. But as the way of being right with God, it has been totally removed. The truth is, it was never really a way to be right with God. Galatians chapter 3 tells us that the law was simply meant to show us our sinfulness and then to bring us to Christ. In Romans 7:7 through 12, the law is good, but fallen man can't keep the good law. So fallen man couldn't come to God through the law. But man had to realize that since his own uselessness and his own efforts to understand grace and substitutionary atonement. Now, you might want to compare Romans 3:31 and Hebrews 8:13, where the law is done away with as a means of salvation. Now, I still believe that the law has a purpose for Christians. Now, not to make us right with God, not to keep food laws, not to do certain liturgy in Jerusalem, but of course the Ten Commandments, I think, are God's will for man and society. The Psalms and the prophets certainly have eternal words for us about how to live in our fallen world. But it's not that we need to be Jewish to be right with God. That's what the whole conflict of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 was. Do the Gentiles have to become Jews before they can be right with God? And the final outcome of that is no. It's only through Jesus Christ. Jesus' death is enough. It's all we need is Him. And that's, of course, what Paul is writing here to these Gentiles. Namely, the law with its commands and decrees. That's all that nitpicking Old Testament stuff. Now, I want to read to you, I want to go back to Romans chapter 9 and read verses 30 through 32. Listen to me, please. What then are we to conclude? That heathen people who were not in search for right standing with God have obtained it? And that a right standing conditioned on faith? While Israel, though ever in pursuit of a law that would bring right standing, did not attain it? Why? Because they did not try through faith, but through what they could do. They have stumbled over the stone that caused people to stumble. As the Scripture says, "See, I put in Zion a stone for the causing of people to stumble, a rock to trip them on. No one who puts his faith in it will ever be put to shame." The way of being right with God is through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, period. There is not a second chance for the Jew, a different way for the Jew. There is one way to be with God. Jesus said it so clearly. "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Notice it says, in order to create one new humanity, new in point of quality. The whole truth is there's no longer Jew or Gentile. There's a third brand new entity, the church. Hallelujah. Now, and out of these two parties to make peace through union with himself and one new body, to reconcile, that's to bring together warring factions. It's a compound for intents. Now, see 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21, where the word reconcile is used so often. With his cross, now the word cross, you all see Deuteronomy 21:23. It said, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Paul's problem with Jesus being the Messiah is, how can the Messiah be cursed? But that's what Galatians 3:13 is all about. He became a curse for us. He took the curse on himself. That's what Colossians 1:14 is talking about. He became the curse, that the curse of the law was not on us anymore. And he has killed the hostility through. He's killed the Mosaic law. Verse 17, "When he came, he brought the good news of peace to you who were far away." Now, this far away is Isaiah 57, 19, I believe. Those who were alienated and preached peace to you. That's Isaiah 52:7. Now, of course, Jesus' death is just spoken of. So it seemed to be the preaching of the apostles and prophet mentioned down in verse 17 that we're going to be talking about. The foundation of apostles, in verse 120. that we're that preach the good news. Notice in verse 18, we have the Messiah, Him, through one Spirit, capital S, introduction to the Father. There's the Trinity, together working for man's redemption. Now, this introduction to the Father is a word that means a personal introduction. We usually translate it access. It was used for someone introducing a person to the King. Jesus has introduced us to the King. You might want to see Romans chapter 5, verse 2, Hebrews 4, 16, Hebrews 10, 19, and 35. We had an introduction into the grace which we stand. This introduction is by the personal mediatorship of Jesus of Nazareth. Woohoo! Hallelujah! We are no longer foreigners and strangers. Here are three metaphors. We're fellow citizens of the family of God. We're the nation of God now. We're family members. We're a part of the family, a part of the nation, and we're a part of the building. Now, in verses 20 and following, is this emphasis on a building. We see this emphasis in 1 Peter 2:5. We see it in 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15. The idea of Jesus is the cornerstone, being a piece of the material of the building. Now, we're not sure if it's the first stone laid that set the angle of the corner, or the top of the corner which held the walls together, or the arch, the center of the arch. But what it's saying is that Jesus is the key that holds the whole building together. We don't have to go to a nation, Jews, to get salvation. We don't have to go to a building, the temple, to get salvation. We are a part of the nation of God. We are a part of the temple of God, and the temple of God is no longer a building in Palestine, but it's the lives of indwelt believers now. We are the building. We are the living stones. We are the family of God. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Woo! Tell you what, all of this in Jesus Christ. We are National Israel, Galatians 6:16. We are the Israel of God. Now, notice where it mentions the foundation of the apostles. That's the preaching of the apostles about Christ. And then Christ Jesus Himself, the cornerstone. You might want to see, I can't read my writing. It's in your outline. Several passages in the Old Testament talk about He's the chief cornerstone. This building continues to grow because God continues to bring lost people into Himself. And that's the goal of all of this, that we be changed people to bring a lost world to God. There are no barriers. The barriers are down in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah! Enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again, same time, same place next week.